And then we're going to read all the way through to chapter 4, verse 5. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and tying into the sermon, we're going to be looking at the Word of God, that God has given us His Word, that He speaks through His Word, and so we see that coming out here in our text as well. This is the Word of God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we'll carry on to verse 5 of chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So far, the word of our God. Amen. Well, congregation, here we are once again. It's another Sunday afternoon service, and you're sitting there, and I'm standing here. Why? Why do we do this every single week, twice a week? Now, I would guess that you're not here right now, sitting in these chairs, because they're more comfortable than the chairs that you have at home. So why have you come? There could be a lot of different ways that we might want to answer that question. If we were able to take a survey of the church from the past up to the current day, I'm sure that we would have a whole range of answers. If the respondents were honest, I think that some of them, they would answer that, you know what, this is just simply what I've always done. It's Sunday, I go to church. Some would admit that they were there out of curiosity. Surely others, out of a feeling of guilt. Some would admit that they'd been invited there by their neighbors. And some would surely say that they're there out of a desire to obey God's command to gather, to feed their soul, to gather, to sing praise to God, to be with his people, and to hear the words of Christ in the word as it is preached. Perhaps you're familiar with this name when I say Augustine, or maybe some of you know Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. I'll try to be consistent. I use Augustine. If you know it as Augustine, we're talking about the same guy, so we can go on. He lived in the years 354 to 430 AD, and he is to this day one of the most influential theologians of all time. And for someone who lived so long ago, we know a surprising amount about his life. And this is because Augustine, he actually left behind a detailed autobiography. It's now called Augustine's Confessions. And if you have the opportunity and you have the time, I would encourage you. They're worth reading. They're very fascinating reading. These confessions are simultaneously Augustine's prayer, but also the history of his life and of his eventual conversion to Christianity. I want to be clear right from the start. I'm not here today to tell you all about Augustine. We haven't gathered to hear about his life, but there's a relevance that I am building to. Until his mid-20s, Augustine, he was a firm unbeliever. He utterly rejected Christ. He thought it was kind of ridiculous. And by trade, he was a rhetoric professor. That's someone who taught others the art of speaking persuasively. But his mother, Monica, she was a Christian. Augustine, he had familiarity with the Bible, but he looked down on it with disdain. He was a Manichee. They kind of took some things they liked, some things they didn't. But really, he just looked down on the scriptures as just kind of less. But then all of that changed. Well, how? Augustine, he tells us himself in his confessions that one day he went to church to hear a pastor named Ambrose preach. And we need to understand, he didn't go there expecting to find truth. His motivation was much more earthly than that. He went because he'd heard from others that Ambrose was this powerful speaker. Remember, he's a rhetoric professor, so he's interested. What's going on here? He went to church purely with the intention of evaluating Ambrose's preaching, not on the content of what he was saying. He didn't really care. It was more on the delivery, and was it convincing? We need to watch for that ourselves in our own age. Sometimes we can mix the two. In preaching, content and delivery, they necessarily do go hand in hand, but they're not the exact same thing. Fascinatingly, after going just once, Augustine, he couldn't stay away. You'd find him back at church every Sunday again. And as he sat under the preaching of the word, as Ambrose unpacked the scriptures, as he preached through the Bible, the Holy Spirit took the contents of the preaching and he began to work in Augustine's life. The Holy Spirit used the word preach to lead Augustine to faith. And Augustine, of course, he's not alone here. Countless believers would see a reflection of themselves in his story. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, it puts it like this in question and answer 89. And I'll tell you, I originally wrote this sermon for a different congregation as I was working through the catechism. So we're very much going to get to our text, but it is a bit of a catechism sermon based off of 2 Timothy 3. But question and answer 89, it asks, how is the word made effective to salvation? And the answer that we see there is this: the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effective means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That is, for the elect, the Holy Spirit, he changes lives through the ministry of the word. In believers, this is first in their conversion, but then on through a believer's entire life. As Christians, we are people of the word, because it's God's very word to us. He speaks to us week after week, day after day, as we open this word. We know that these aren't just words that are frozen in time for back then. These are God's living words that he still speaks to us today. So as we come to the preached word, we come to hear the words of Christ spoken to us today, and they're words that we desperately need to hear. So this afternoon, we'll consider the fact that God himself has given us his word. So I'd like to look with you at 2 Timothy 3 and then part of chapter 4. I'd like to look at it in 3 points. And the first point, we'll examine the problem, the verses 1 to 9. So the problem. Then in the second point, we'll see the solution, verse 10 to 17. Then in the third place, we'll see the charge. That's chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. This is a passage, I've taken a big section here. We could easily break this down. This could be many sermons. It's more of an overview. Now, I'll just say that up front. But in the first place, then, let's see the problem. So if you have your Bibles, we're beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, he's describing a very serious problem. And I think it's helpful when we begin here. When Paul uses the term last days, it's a very expansive term. He'd be including his days and our days in that phrase. This is a term that describes the time of expectation as the church awaits the return of Christ. And so Paul, he recognizes that the trouble is brewing. That's not new in itself. But if we look here at the list that he offers, it's quite something. He says this, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." That is a lengthy, lengthy list. If you had to read that a few times even to see what he's all talking about, that'd be understandable. Does this list still sound relatable today? It does, right? But who is Paul describing here? And if we were to say, well, you know what, that sounds an awful lot like the world, Paul's world and our own, that would be true. It does sound like that, doesn't it? It's just a little snapshot of the 21st century with all its selfishness, all its self-centeredness. But the world outside isn't so much what Paul is referring to here. Here he's actually talking about compromise that had and would infiltrate the church. He's describing people who were attending, maybe even were members, but whose lives were anything but like Christ's. So as verse 5 puts it, they had this appearance of godliness. They can dress it up really nicely, but denying its power. And there's an inconsistency, we could say, between their talk and their walk. And what we see here is that this sort, they weren't content to simply train wreck their own lives. They wanted to corrupt everyone else and bring them along with them. They were counterfeit Christians, wolves in sheep's clothing. Sure, they tried to pass themselves off as Christians. There were benefits to being part of the church. But it wasn't because they loved God so much, but because they loved themselves above God. Now, this wasn't a warning that Paul gave only to Timothy. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 30, we see him offer a very similar warning to the Ephesian elders. And so he says there in Acts 20, he gathers the elders to him. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So we see the problem. We have attacks on the church from within. We have attacks, obviously, persecutions from without. Some of them are very subtle. Some are more obvious. Paul, he's laying out the very real problem, a problem that we as the church today have now as well. So what's a Christian to do? From our text, where does Paul point Timothy, and by extension, where does he point us today? And so I want to see that in the second point, the solution. We now have seen, in a brief overview, the problem facing Timothy, and it was a big one. One that was bigger than Timothy, and that's bigger than any one Christian. And now, beginning in verse 10, Paul, he gives perspective to Timothy, his son. Timothy is not his biological son, but it's his son in the faith. Timothy is the next generation who he's passing all of this on to. And so he wants to give perspective. So here, it's like Paul is saying to his son, Timothy, Timothy, you've been with me through so much. You know what I've been teaching, say my doctrine. You've seen the consistency of my life for Christ. You've seen the cost and the persecution, but you've also seen God deliver me. And it's as if Paul, he steps back and he makes a more general statement. Because the church in this world should expect hardship. The problem we saw above, it's not simply going to go away. In our age, it's true, the world has never been neutral towards the gospel. It's never neutral towards Christ. We as the church are in a spiritual war, whether we recognize that obviously or not. And so Paul is saying, in this war, there will be persecution, there will be conflicts. As he's writing this letter to Timothy, Paul, he's already in chains. He's in chains for the sake of the gospel. He knows that he is in a fight. That's what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. So some commentators, they suggest that this may be the last recorded letter that we have from Paul. And so here we have Timothy. He's the next generation. He's here to build up the church. What's this going to look like? Well, he's not going to have Paul and the other apostles around forever to come in to give him advice and to help him. God, he gave the apostles for a time. But with their death, what was to become of the church? Were they left leaderless? Would God still speak to his church? Was it time for Timothy to say, you know what, it's been great, this was a one-generation wonder, and that's it? Of course not. Of course not. We look at verse 14. Paul actually says it's time to continue. What Jesus and the apostles began, the church is to continue through all ages on this earth. How can we know what that looks like? Where specifically does Paul point Timothy? Verse 14 and 15, he is to continue in what he has learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom he learned it. And the whom, in the Greek here, it's plural. So he's to continue in what he's learned from his childhood, from his mother and his grandmother, and what he has believed and has matured in under the teaching of Paul. But what we need to see here, the basis of all that knowledge was always Scripture itself. It's Scripture that's able to make Timothy and is able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul, he's not going to be there forever. But God's word would be there to guide the church. The writings of the Old Testament and the writings of the apostles are what Timothy needed and what we also need today. As the church, we continue rooted to God's ever-relevant and unchanging word. We know that it's our task to teach our children the word. We bring them up. We want them to know the stories. We want them to understand. We want their hearts to be moved. We store the word up in our own hearts. We sit under the word preached. We mine its depths day after day in our devotions. Why? Why do we spend so much time in the Bible? Why not just go to the local bookstore or onto Amazon and pick up the latest, greatest self-help book? Why the Scriptures? If we look at verse 16 and 17, the answer is very clear. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what makes the Bible different than that self-help book? Well, because it comes from God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God-breathed. It comes from Him. We think of who God is. This is the God who is truth itself, who never lies. So as we come to the Word, these are words that are completely trustworthy and true. Now, how did this happen? How did we get this book? Didn't men write the Scriptures? So how can they be God-breathed? Well, yes, God did use men. He didn't do so just as mindless scribes. He used them in their unique personality. He used them out of who they were. But in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Peter, he explains this reality to us. This is what he says. He says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." They didn't just sit down and say, "This is a good day to write whatever." No, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to record what we have here for our good. It is the Holy Spirit who inspires the Word. And it's the same Holy Spirit that takes that Word and works through it in our lives. And so we see there's a wonderful connection here. If you think about it, the very one who wrote the Scriptures is the same one who uses that Word in the life of His people. The Holy Spirit, He knows exactly what His church needs and what it would need for all time. And we find it all here recorded for us in the Bible. We don't need any further revelation today. What we have is sufficient for all time. A big question that has been asked, has God actually preserved His Word for us today? Is this the very Word of God to us? Do we still have it as He gave it to us? Or has it changed over time? That was a very big issue for the 20th century. There was a movement by a group called the Higher Critics who they arrogantly questioned the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God. They wanted to question everything and say, you know, that's probably not, that maybe is, that sort of is. But I'd just like to say that there is a deep underlying problem with all of this doubt that we need to recognize. Because in this doubt, God is made very, very small. Maybe even incapable. It's as if His hands are tied and He just watches helplessly as the Word falls apart and disintegrates, it's corrupted. But church, that would be so wrong. We can't allow our minds to go there. We are talking about the God of the universe, that every single atom bends to His will. And what is it that's being preserved? We're not talking about preserving it, an ancient family recipe for grandma's favorite cookies. We're talking about God's Word, by which we are made wise. The Word which Paul tells Timothy he will need to protect the church, the next generation, and on and on. The Word that informs our entire Christian life. If God has given us His Word for a purpose, God is not only able, but He most certainly has preserved it for us today. We spent a bit of time in Isaiah this morning. I'd just like to point you to Isaiah 40, because it has something to say to arrogant man. And the point that it makes is abundantly clear. In Isaiah 40, it's man who is compared to the grass. And God says there, the grass withers. The flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. So this book that you hold, you can trust it because it comes from God, and it has been preserved by Him. I'd like us to think for a moment about the very fact that we have this word. God didn't owe it to us to give us this book. The fact that you hold the Bible is His tremendous grace to you. We need to deal with a very real question. If we did not have the Word of God, if you didn't have this Bible, how would you know God savingly? In Romans 1, I know it makes it very clear that we would know there is a God. Atheists, they can deny it, but creation itself, it declares from every rock and tree that there is a creator. But how would we know God savingly? What does Scripture reveal that we would not otherwise know? And John Stott, he puts it like this. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, so bear with it. He says, "The whole Bible unfolds the divine scheme of salvation, man's creation in God's image, his fall through disobedience into sin and under judgment, God's continuing love for him in spite of his rebellion, God's eternal plan to save him through his covenant of grace with a chosen people, culminating in Christ. The coming of Christ as the Savior, who died to bear man's sin, was raised from death, was exalted to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit, and man's rescue first from guilt and alienation, then from bondage, and finally from mortality in his progressive experience of the liberty of God's children. None of this would be known apart from biblical revelation." Let's bring it in a little more. Church, how do you make sense of this crazy world that we live in? How do you know how to live for God in a way that honors Him? How do you know how to raise your family in a way that actually glorifies Him? How do you know? How do you know God? How do you know that you're secure with Christ now and forever? Now, as Christians, we don't worship the Word. We may not. That would be wrong. But we would be utter fools if we thought that we could truly honor God and grow up to maturity by separating ourselves from God's living Word. We need God's Word. We could not know Him savingly apart from it. Do you see how important it is for us? Question 89 of the Westminster Catechism, which I read earlier, it draws attention to a few things that happen when we come in contact with the Word. By the work of the Holy Spirit, the Word convinces and converts sinners, and it builds them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That is, the Holy Spirit, He uses the Word in our conversion, but then also in our ongoing growth. We need it at the start, we need it at the middle, we need it at the end. As Christians, we never outgrow the Word. If we would think back to Augustine and his conversion, he didn't originally go to church to hear the content of the preaching, but the Holy Spirit used the Word of God preached to change them. For those of you who are familiar with his story, he wasn't immediately converted. He had to wrestle mightily. It took time until one day he heard children singing. And this is what they sang, "Take up and read." I totally lagge. And rushing to a Bible, he opens it up, and he reads a passage that just pierces through to his heart. It convicts him, but then it moves him to repentance. He is converted. And so hearing the Word preached, it was a turning point, but it took time for him to place his entire life under the Word and under Christ. Maybe you grew up in the church, and you don't remember a day in which you didn't know and love the Lord, and that is truly wonderful. But as we considered this morning, the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word was no less true for your conversion. And then we go on, right? Once we're converted, we don't put the Bible on the shelf. That was really nice, you know? Okay, I got it. No, it's not like the Bible is the welcome package that we hand. Oh, first time at church? Here, you're going to need one of these. No, that's not how it goes. Mature believers need it every day. There's a well-known quote that's attributed to Charles Spurgeon. It goes like this: a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. As we dwell in the Word of God, it changes us. The Holy Spirit takes it, He renews us, He gives us a renewed mind, we become a new person. The living Word of God, it becomes our constant companion because it's in the Word that God continues to speak to us day after day. Now, if you are a believer, I expect that you would want to grow on to maturity. Well, go to the God-given Word. Like Augustine, take up and read. And as you do, it's like the Holy Spirit, He uses the Word of God as a mirror that we look into. It shows us our reflection without one of those phone filters just brushing up all our imperfections. Hebrews 4, verse 12, it puts it like this: for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you place yourself under the Word, sometimes it's going to hurt. The Word can cut you. It will show you starkly the ugliness of a sinful heart. Maybe the things that you're able to hide from everyone else, the Word will reveal very unapologetically. It shows us truth. It shows us how we fall short. In the 2 Timothy context, which Paul was addressing, it shows us the idea of self-love, self-centeredness. It's an utter sham. Love that's owed first to God, which is so frequently turned on its head. We live in such a self-focused world. It shows us the horror of our sin, that we need a Savior, but it's also then the Word that shows us this same Savior. It's where we hear His voice speaking to us. So do you want to grow in holiness and comfort? Well, church, go to the Word. Where else would you go? Prayerfully submit your life to the scrutiny of the Word. See the gospel of Christ woven on every page. Make it your prayer that the Holy Spirit would make you wise by the Word, so that by its standard you may rightly test all things. Timothy, who is facing this daunting problem, but Paul reminds him that in this battle it's not going to be Timothy's wit against other human wit. He has the God-given, unfailing, living Word of God. And so having this Word, he is truly equipped. He is complete. It's not just a small technological advantage. He has the sword of the Spirit. He has the living Word of God. Timothy, he was well equipped, as is the church today. With the Bible in our hands and in our hearts, we also are equipped for this age. We as the church have been given God's solution to the problem. And so we come to the third point, the charge. We see the problem. We've seen the God-given solution, so now what? Well, Paul, he leaves Timothy a charge, a mission for Timothy and for the church of all ages as she awaits the return of Christ. As chapter 4, verse 1 makes clear, this is a mission that's going to be lived out before God. God is watching His church. But what is this charge? It's in verse 2. We can't miss it. Paul says, preach the Word. What the world and what the church of all ages needs is the preached Word of God. Just the pieces that make us feel happy and good about ourselves? No, of course not. We can look back to chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture. All Scripture, the pieces that cut us and hurt us and make us weep, we need those just as much. It's all profitable. It is all needed. For what purpose? For reproving, for rebuking, for exhorting, with complete patience and teaching. What does the church need to hear today? The undiluted Word of God preached powerfully. There's an urgency here. We preach Christ, and we preach Christ crucified. More than that, preaching is to be the words of Christ to us. And I know that you know that. You have that, actually, in your liturgy. Mine looks different than yours because I printed it myself. But I know that because you have above the preaching the heading, Word from God. In preaching, we open the Word. And as pastors, sometimes this will mean opening wounds. It should mean that some days as you sit here in these chairs, you should feel like your soul has been exposed. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, but He uses the Word. The Holy Spirit, He reveals our hearts, He reveals our sin, He reveals our false hopes, He reveals our idols. But for every wound, the Word also applies the balm of the faithfulness, the mercy, and the patience of God in Christ Jesus. We have an all-sufficient Savior. When we come to Him, we turn from our sin and we're pointed back to Christ. We go to the One whose grace is greater than our every sin. Now, Timothy, he's called to complete patience. He's going to need it because his message is not going to be well received by many. Do we somehow expect anything different today? True preaching requires a certain bravery, and increasingly so in this age, which is tolerant and even celebratory of anything but Christ. I say nothing surprising when I say that in the West, the ground is shifting, because it has been doing so for quite some time. Paul's words here in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, these are the air that we breathe. God's truth, sound doctrine, that doesn't make it through the cultural filter, it's now considered unacceptable. It's considered cancelable. It doesn't want to be heard. But as the church, we need God's truth. I imagine that for some of you, you already face this challenge in your workplace. Pray for one another. What I plead for you, pray also for the pastors who are trying to preach faithfully. They're going to need a great deal of courage to be true preachers of the Word. Paul's charge to Timothy, it doesn't have a caveat to stop preaching if it gets dangerous. Paul's charge amounts to this. Come what may, preach the Word and never stop. That's the church's job. She may never stop preaching the Word. For the world and the church need to hear the voice of Christ. So what's the answer? What is the church to do in a hostile context? What duty does a preacher have? Let's be very clear. There's no room or reason for us as Christians to be ashamed of the gospel, to be ashamed of the Word. We don't need fables. We don't need myths. We don't need an ear massage or the weekly opinions of men, commentary on what they saw in the newspaper that week. Those things, they're not preaching. And there's always going to be a demand for such things. But true preaching has been and will be labeled foolish. Yet we as the church, we need to continue in what God has given in the way that He is pleased to work. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, it explains it so clearly. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. Someone says to you, preaching is foolishness. They're not the first. It's right there. But God takes that foolishness of the word preached, and He is saving men and women. So are we foolish to continue what we're doing? Should you just not show up next week? I think Jonathan would be devastated. So please do. But are you foolish to come here? No. And we could return to the start of the sermon. Why are you there? Why am I here? Because this is one of the ordinary and yet so extraordinary means of God that He uses in His church to save the lost, to build up His children, to bring glory to His name. We preach the Word and we hear the Word, for this is God's chosen method. Now, I remember reading an article, it was a few years back, where an experienced pastor, he wasn't moaning, but he was just admitting that he occasionally found himself wondering when his congregation, they would come to him and they would say, you know what, we're a bit bored. We've heard it all before. How many times can you rephrase the gospel before it gets old? And he wasn't being fully serious, but he was wrestling with that. But there's a bit of a wonder there in preaching. We preach all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and we always end up back at Jesus. But isn't that also the wonder of the Christian life? We need to hear it all, and the more that we hear it, and we begin to grasp the grace of God in the gospel of Christ, the more hungry we get, and the more hungry we are to hear it all over again. Church, how wonderful to be brought back to Christ over and over again. And what this world needs so desperately is to hear this word, to hear the word preached, the word that convicts, the word that points them to Christ. If our society is going to change for the better, I think it's always shifting and changing, but if it were to change for the better, it's going to come through exposure to the Word of God. It's going to come one convert at a time as the Holy Spirit takes the Word preached and read and brings people in repentance and awe to see that Christ is their true King, that He is their only Savior. It's then that our culture will change. So, congregation, as we conclude, why did you come today? Well, definitely not the only reason. Did you come to hear the word of your Savior? What a gift He has given us. How firm a foundation is laid for our faith. God has given us His word. He has preserved His word. He is using His word. So come week after week and hear the words of Christ. And prayerfully, day after day, joyfully, take up and read. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, you see us here. You know us. Nothing is hidden from you. You know our unique needs, our struggles. You know the joys. You know the things that make our heart tick and our songs rise from our voices and just break out in praise. Lord, you know us through and through, and you've given us such a treasure in your word. And if we've neglected that word in the week ahead, may you turn our hearts again to see it for what it is. May we see Christ in your word. May you take us, if we've been reading the word and just grown tired, that it would once more be used to stir our hearts and to move us to praise, to magnify your name. Thank you, gracious God, for this living word. May it be our treasure. May it be our guide. May it be our delight. Work in us through it day by day. Convict and comfort and point us to Christ our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.